We're going to talk about God being infinite tonight. And when you think of infinite, well, yesterday at the wedding, I didn't announce this morning that Mark Tapper and Melissa were married yesterday. And of course, when they talk about the wedding ring, they talk about it. They talk more about it being eternal, I guess, going not having a beginning or end. Or in mathematics, you have that sideways eight that's supposed to symbolize infinity. But I'm not sure that these ideas really capture what the Bible means by infinite. But then that's kind of an interesting statement, because last time I preached, I said the Bible doesn't even describe God as infinite. Of course, I'm trying to get some shock value there. But it's not technically used in the New Testament. There is a word in Greek that would kind of be the technical word. It's never used. And, of course, the Latin is where we get infinite. But there are some other phrases that are used in the New Testament. And I said what I wanted to do was to still defend the idea from Scripture that God is infinite, even though the word itself isn't technically used in the technical sense that we're used to hearing it. Of course, infinite and finite are seen together. And we'll explain what they mean. They have a lot to do with fish, by the way. Before we go on, though, I do want to give you sort of an outline of where I'm going. I thought I had Tozer's book up here. I guess I do not. If you're following along, you kind of want to know where we're going next. We're going to follow Tozer's order, except for this next 2 weeks. We're going to look at infinite and then eternal. And if you look in his outline, he has self-existent and self-sufficient, then infinite, then eternal. We're just switching them. And then after that, we're going to follow down through the chapters in his book, if you want an outline of where we're going over the next few weeks. But interestingly, the word infinite does not show up in the ESV translation. It does not show up in the NIV translation. It does show up in the King James and the New King James and the New American Standard. So that at least tells you right off the bat that when the word infinite shows up in some of these translations, it's a choice, not necessarily a translation. It's more of an interpretation of, and it is an interpretation of a metaphor or an idiom. Of course, you say the New American Standard is the most literal. And the only place it shows up is the verse we're going to look at tonight specifically, Psalm 147. Verse 5. If you want to turn to Psalm 147, we'll look at the context. We'll read the first six verses and see this in context. And then we'll look at a couple other things that are going on in the Old Testament, particularly about this idea. Psalm 147, we're going to look at 1 through 6, but we're going to concentrate on 4, 5, and 6 more than the first part. But I don't want to read the whole first part of the psalm for the whole context. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, and it is pleasant, and praise is becoming, or beautiful. And I hope singing tonight helped you to feel that praise is pleasant. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. And that's a little bit about what Wesley was singing about. Why did he gather me? It's God who gathers. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. And this is the New American Standard. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted, and he brings down the wicked to the ground. Now, it's interesting. There are a couple of other passages in the Old Testament, particularly the King James Version, that use the word infinite. But it's kind of not the way you normally think of it. So let's take a quick look at that. And I want to kind of set that up by contrast to show you what we're dealing with here. The first one's in Job 22, verse 5. Job 22, verse 5. And there's only three or four places where the word infinite is used. Three of them are used in this first way. And one of them is used there in Psalm 145, verse or 147, verse 5. Job 22, verse 5. And I'm going to read the New American Standard because it changes it from the King James translation of infinite. It says, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end?" And that phrase "without end" is translated by the King James as infinite. But of course, a person's iniquities in and of themselves cannot be infinite. So here, it literally in the Hebrew is without end. That's literally what it says, without end. And so the New American Standard is right. And it's more the idiomatic way, sort of a superlative or a, what's the other word, the hyperbola. You know, there's no end to your wickedness. You know, if you were sort of rebuking somebody. It carries that, I think, understanding here. And then if you go over to Nahum, when's the last time you looked at Nahum? Nahum chapter 3, verse 9. It's used, I think, in this way again. I got to find Nahum myself. Here he is. Nahum chapter 3, verse 9. Oh, come on, fingers. Sorry. Can't get the pages apart. Still can't do it. There we go. It says, "Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits." Now there they translate it "without limits." "Put and Lubim were among her helpers," speaking of nations that were helping each other. Here it says in Egypt too, without limits, or Egypt's power was infinite is kind of the way the King James puts it. But again, it's the same exact phrase as you had back in Job, and I think it has more the idea of just kind of a superlative saying, well, they gave everything they had. They were there with all their strength, with all their might. Even though literally it does read in the Hebrew without limits. But I see this as more of an idiomatic because no nation is infinite. I mean, that just stands to reason. No nation is infinite. So it's that idiomatic use when we, you know, say something is infinite, we mean it's just great. Okay? And the Hebrew is a little different here than it is in Psalm 147, verse 5. Now, keep those in mind for just a moment, and I'll come back to that, and I'll explain these in just a second. I just want to give you a little more background because of what's going on here. What I found interesting right off the bat is Tozer, in his book, has no scripture on infinity because of what I'm telling you. He has a chapter on infinity, but no real scripture on infinity. The idea that God is infinite is really something that, without like having a chapter and verse, although I think Psalm 147, verse 5 comes close to it, it's an idea that we kind of gather from everything else that's said about God. It's a collective idea of what's said about God. Sort of like we have about the Trinity. You know, we don't have a clear chapter and verse on the Trinity, but it's an idea that we gather from a number of places. Infinity is kind of that way too, but it would seem odd because it seems to most of us infinity is probably one of the key ideas we put with the being of God, that He's infinite. So that's why I say this is kind of a tricky thing. Now, the word infinite, or the word finite, as I said earlier, had to do with fish. Why do I say that? Well, and I know I've talked about this before, but what comes at the when a movie that is in Spanish or has Spanish subtitles is over, what does it say? You know? Adios. Huh? It says El Fin. The end. Right? The end. In Spanish and Latin, fin means the end of something, the edge, the point. This is why a fish has fins, because of that idea, right? It's the end of the fish. Okay, that's what fin means, the end. And it's interesting, those places that I was saying that the Hebrew uses it idiomatically literally uses something close to that, where Psalm 147:5 uses in Hebrew without number, or counting is the way some of them put it. So the more literal concept that we're used to of infinite is used idiomatically, where this idea without number is the one passage that does seem to describe God's infinity more and more. And so, infinite means without an end, without an edge. like this. It's boundless. It goes on and on and on. Now, we think of that in terms of space a lot of times, and there is a truth to that. It is connected to space, that God is everywhere. We have another idea we'll look at later called God's omnipresence, which literally means He is at all places. But that's different from His infinity, because there were no places before He created, and yet He was still infinite, right? Before He created. And all the other ideas we have about God, this is why I wanted to start with this idea, sort of come out of this. Because any other idea about God that we have, we qualify with the fact that it's infinite. Some of them directly, some of them indirectly. Some of the hymns we were singing tonight, we're singing about His infinite grace. That's an indirect way. We just sort of put an adjective on one of the other attributes like grace. But as I've already mentioned, omnipresent has a difference from, say, omnipotent or omniscient. God is all-knowing. And that's what this psalm is really looking at. So we're going to use that as a way to understand infinity a little better. But I want to talk about these omni phrases. You know, omni means all. So He's all-present. He's everywhere present. But that has to do with the created order. So within creation, He's everywhere present. That doesn't equate to His infinity, because His infinity is beyond the creation. Omnipotent, in one sense, He only exerts that power within the creation, except He exerted that power to create from nothing. And so in another sense, His infinity goes beyond even that, because that was a free choice of God to make us. And so it wasn't anything that was part of His infinity, but His infinite power came to bear on it. But the psalm here talks about it relating to knowledge. And we're going to look at that. One other just offhand thing, as you look at the psalm, before we get into the knowledge part that he talks about, his understanding, it does say in the same context, right, he uses this phrase, he counts the number of the stars, he gives names to all of them, and then great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. So we have this picture of the stars, and then we have a statement of power, and a statement of understanding. And I want to talk about that statement of power for just a second before we get into the numbers. There is a phrase in the New Testament that actually is usually translated for the name El Shaddai. No, Joseph, you can't sing it. No. No, we can sing it. El Shaddai is translated in the New Testament with the Greek. I'll give you the word. I don't like this, but it's pantokrator, which literally means all powerful, all strength. Okay? And we translate it and sing it omnipotent. That word is very clear. And if one is all powerful, by implication, that means there's no challengers. By implication, that means there cannot be no challengers in the sense that there are two. So there is one that is all, and by implication, that implies an infinity. There's none beside Him. That's one way to come to it. And that seems to be implied here. Of course, the idea of the power that He has is in the sense that He created the stars, and He counts the number of the stars, and He gives names to all of them. Now, when we step back, and I think this is part of why God created the stars, and we do say He's omnipresent. So if you think about how many thousands of light years away, what is it to the nearest star? How many thousand light years is it? It's no, I'm talking about outside of our galaxy. God is there. You know, light years are nothing to God. He is there. And one of the reasons I believe He created such a large universe, and, you know, our conception of its immensity, its largeness, immensity is not exactly the right word, because immensity means larger than any measure as well in that sense. But it's to show us this. You know, it just astounds us. And we understand, in a sense, more than the ancients do. But I don't think that their astonishment is any different than ours. Okay? I don't think they had to have the scientific understanding we do to be astonished by looking at the stars and going, oh my goodness, something bigger out there. I don't think they had to. Although when we think about light years and things like that, you know, it's crazy to think about it. But God created all this. And then it says he counts the number of the stars. And that's a key connection to what's being described in this verse. Now, I could ask for a show of hands. Who has ever lay on their back in their yard and tried to count the stars? And how high did you get? I quit at 10. I went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, a million. You know, but that's the idea here. And it says that he can count them. He can count them. And then it goes, not only that, he names them all. What do you give a guy who has everything? We had a man in our church in Taylor I've mentioned a number of times. His name was John Goodbrake. He had been a plant manager for Morton Thiokol. I'm sure he retired with six figures, still coming in. He had every classic car and sports car he ever wanted. He had a gun collection that would make us all blush. The high school borrowed his convertible Trans Am for the homecoming parade, right? This guy's like 75 years old, and they're coming to get his convertible Trans Am, okay? So what did they give him? Well, they named a star after him. And he was so tickled by that. I remember him showing it. They named, you know, you can pay to name a star. How many of you think there's actually like, they're selling those stars like five times, you know? I do, but it's a big thing. But God actually names the stars. And then, you know, we have these weird names like Betelgeuse. Where did that ever come from? Some of you guys can probably explain. Then there's Alpha Centauri. Other ones, I don't know a lot of them. I'm really good to find the North Star, and Bill can tell you that because that's the way we get home some days when we're duck hunting. But that's about as far as my naming the stars can go. But God names all of them. He, not only does he know their names, he gives their names. And that is a sign of sovereignty and power. And all of this is to show then what's saying. It says he's great in power and abundant in strength. And then we have this one statement, and this is what I want to focus on here for a few moments, and then I'll draw a few applications for us in closing. His understanding is infinite. The scriptures seem to show us, yes, spatially we do understand God's infinity, and in power we do understand it, but it seems to put the premium on his understanding. And what it literally says here in the Hebrew is that his understanding is without number. Okay. In the Greek translation, it's without arithmos, for which we get arithmetic, right? The Septuagint. The Hebrew is exactly that. It's just in Hebrew, without arithmetic. And so I sometimes wonder about the mathematical definition of infinity, which I seem to understand is like there's always one more. But there's a real sense in which mathematics is not the proper way to describe infinity. Let me explain that for just a minute. We were on a plane, I think it was when we, might have been when we were candidating here. I don't know, we were on Southwest. It's when we went, the first time we went to Moscow for classical education. We were on a plane, Southwest, and it's back when they had the front seats that faced the back way. So you had four seats sort of facing each other. And we were there with a young family, and I got to talking to them, found out the man was an engineer, and found out he was Catholic. And so I started talking to him, sort of trying to get around to the gospel with him. And I brought this issue up. I said, well, you're an engineer, right? He said, yeah. I said, you know, I really have a problem with the mathematical concept of infinity. He's like, you know, you're a heretic. And I said, well, think about it for a second. And he's a Catholic, so I said, think about it for a second. You know, God is a person. How does mathematics apply to a person? And yet God is infinite. So infinity has to go beyond mathematics. I said, the way I described it to him was, I think infinity is more of a qualitative concept than a quantitative concept. Not excluding the quantitative. God's, what I'm saying is God's bigger than the mathematical concept of infinity. because he's a person. And the guy just went, never thought of that. And then I used it to explain the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Because I do think the Catholic concept of the merits of grace is a mathematical concept. And it's just a way to get through to him the gospel. But here it says his understanding. And this is, you can look at it in like three ways in his understanding. Okay, here's the first way. The scripture uses it this way. We just can't figure out the way God thinks sometimes. Right? We just can't get it. His wisdom is just hard to gather up. And the scripture uses that way a number of times. Paul breaks into doxology in Romans in this way, saying that God's wisdom is unfathomable. It's another mathematical, but it's more of a metaphor of just, we just can't figure it out all the time. The second way is, I think, what's going on here in one sense. In this word, it also has to do with reasoning, and that might be a connection with his wisdom, the way he understands, the way he thinks, the way he does things is beyond us. You cannot quantify it. You cannot capture it. And then, of course, there's just, if you do take it in sort of a quantifiable way, all that can be known is known by God. Every possible idea was known by God, knowing himself, before he ever created us. God does not learn. He did not learn from creating us. He created a reflection of all that he was. And yet it's not a perfect reflection because we're finite and he's infinite. If you think about it, God knows every possible fact. He knows every possible connection of every possible fact. He knows things that we have never even heard of. And yet even that is more than us. We could never get that. And so it's the sum of all knowledge, which is himself, right? You have to understand that God knows everything by knowing himself. In God, his knowledge and his being are the same thing. Where we separate it out, we think of our, kind of, because we have bodies, we think of ourselves and we think of our heads. God, it's all one. And so the scripture, I think, uses this concept of wisdom and knowledge and understanding as the best way to get at God being infinite, without end, without measure, beyond measure even, if you will. There's no way to measure it because measure doesn't even come into the picture. Once you bring measure into the picture, you're already contradicting God's infinity. It's immeasurable. Not just that there's always one more, but you can't even apply measurement to it. It's that infinite. And that's why I believe it's more of a personal, qualitative than quantitative concept. And so let's look at a few of the applications here I think we can take from this and some other passages that kind of come from this. I like the King James, New King James of verse 6. That's the first application. It says the Lord supports the afflicted and brings down the wicked to the ground. The New King James translates it more like this. The Lord lifts up the humble and brings down the wicked to the ground. What was that last hymn we sang? Was it 27? Or the one that was kind of old-fashioned? Is that it? I think it was. Yeah. Great God, how infinite thou art. Listen to the words. Great God, how infinite art thou. How poor and weak are we. Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. Thy throne eternal ages stood, ere seas or stars were made. Thou art the ever-living God, were all the nations dead. If we'd never existed, God would still be this. Eternity with all its years stands present in thy view. We're not talking about eternity tonight, but to thee there's nothing old appears, to thee there's nothing new. Our lives through various scenes are drawn and vexed with trifling cares, while thine eternal thought moves on thine undisturbed affairs. And then again, great God, how infinite art thou, how poor and weak are we. Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. When you get this picture of God, just in terms of who He is. His being is infinite, that He's even beyond numbers. You can't use numbers to quantify Him. It shows us who we are. And it humbles us. And I believe that's what's going on here. To those who recognize who God is and see themselves as who they are, as finite, dependent creatures on God, those are the ones He lifts up. And so one of the applications of understanding God's infinity is to see how small we are, to realize that and to be humble. And then to cast our care on Him and to have Him lift us up, to defend those who depend on Him, He will lift up. And yet those who think they're something, the wicked, those who think that they're free from Him, those who think that they're equal to Him, this is the God they have to face, who's infinite. He knows all their thoughts. And His power brought them into being. And He's the God with which they have to do. And it says He will bring them down. And so we need to be humble. And I think there's two ways here to be humble. One is the recognition of His being infinite and our being finite. But in addition to that, the recognition of our sin. That it's our sin that makes us think any differently than that. And that we have sin before this eternal, infinite person. And that sin's value is eternal and infinite because it's against Him. And that's the way I was trying to share the gospel with the man on the plane. We need an infinite Savior, in a sense, one of infinite value. And then our understanding of God is comforting and comes to us. I want to look at a few verses that don't use this exact idiom, but use similar phrases. Let's look at Isaiah 40, verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 28. And then we're going to look at Psalm 40. They're similar. Come on, fingers. Isaiah 40. Come on, fingers. There we are. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says this. And I'm always reminded of Eric Little in the movie Chariots of Fire. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And in him who lacks might, he increases power. Again, to the humble he lifts up. But you see, this is the God that we serve. And we're to think about Him this way. The rhetorical questions, do you not know? Have you not heard? This is the God who we serve. The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, of the finite creation. He does not become weary or tired. So we can depend on Him. And He understands everything. And it cannot be challenged. See, that's one idea, something I kind of left out. If there is just one thing God does not know, He's not God. It's that simple. Because that one thing He doesn't know, we think of it like a bunch of marbles that are the same size. 100% would be 100 marbles. Well, He's got 99 of the marbles, and that last marble is just, who knows what it is, it's just a little marble. But if that one thing out there is not known, it could be bigger than Him. That's the problem if you don't have an infinite God. You don't have a God. And that seems to be the indication. Like I said, the tenor and the direction of Scripture here is pointing us that way. And then Psalm 40, verse 5. Similar. I must have written it. No, that's 41. That's fine. Didn't go back a page. Here it is. Here it is. Okay. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. You see, the same idea of connecting God's infinity with His understanding and it being countable. But here it's for us to understand God's thoughts toward us being infinite. And of course, this ties to His omniscience, which we'll talk about later. But just this seems to be the connection here. He's telling us that God thinks more of us with His infinite understanding than we can even imagine. And that's a great comfort to us. Of course, that's what we see in a more famous passage along this line, Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. David here is talking about God in a number of His attributes. He talks about His omnipresence. He says this in verses 17 and 18. How precious also are Thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. But that still doesn't mean it's infinite. But that's a picture. When I awake, I am still with Thee. God's thoughts are beyond this even, but His thoughts towards us, although not infinite in the sense that we're talking about God's attribute, are beyond the sand, outnumbering the sand. And you know, we say the sand on the beach. Think of the Israelites. They've been through a desert. They knew sand. So it was a very apt approach picture. Now, I'm going to throw something at you here just to think about a little doctrine in terms of the infinity of God, because it comes into play when we think about the fact that the infinite God became man. How does that work? Well, first thing I want to say is the concepts of infinite and finite are not opposites. They're not contradictory, in that God made the finite as a reflection of Himself. And yet there is a true sense in which the infinite cannot become finite. It doesn't change into being finite. So what we understand when Christ became man was that the infinite God did not cease to become infinite, but took on flesh in a way in which He didn't cease to be infinite. And of course, it's hard to grasp. But the Reformers had this view and this phrase that went back a ways. It was, I'll give it to you in Latin because that's how I remember it. Infinitum non capax finitum, which means essentially the finite cannot be contained by the infinite. You cannot put the infinite in anything, right? Can't put it in a box. Can't put it in a bag. And so there's a real sense, and even in Christ's incarnation, the infinite was not captured in His flesh. He was yet beyond His flesh in many ways. Of course, the Father and the Son were not incarnate. So all of the infinite was not captured by the finite, although there was a relationship of the finite and the infinite in there. And even the Son Himself, even the second person of the Trinity, was not completely captured by the flesh. He was present there. He was 100% present. But as God, He went beyond the incarnation. And what I mean by this is that when Christ was, and you've heard phrases like this from preachers, and this is what they mean. When Christ was a baby in the manger, what was the second person of the Trinity doing? Holding together the universe by His sovereign infinite power. When Christ was hanging on the cross and the man Jesus was suffering there, and there's an appropriate way to say God died, there's an inappropriate way to say God died. Okay? In that the Son of God had taken on flesh, the person of Christ was God. We can say God died, but we can't really say God died. You see the difference? Because God doesn't die. But we can say God died in that He took on the flesh and in that person He died for. So there's a lot of mystery here. We'll talk about it more another time. But there's appropriate and inappropriate way. That's what I want you to see of saying that. But while Christ was on the cross, the eternal Son of God was still upholding the universe by the power of his word. And this is known in history as the extra Calvinisticum. And what that means is the Calvinists, and Calvin himself, sort of added to our idea of infinity and added to our idea of Christ, in that when Christ became man, he was not all that was God was in Christ, but not in the sense that his infinity was captured. That's how Calvin understood it. He was still God. And his infinite nature was still God. And yet at the same time, and it's a mystery beyond mysteries, his finite human nature was there at the same time. Of course, the beauty of the doctrine of infinity is it adds all these omnis to these other attributes we'll look at. We've mentioned them. Omnipotence. God is all-powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do. And we'll even get into those silly questions like, can he make a rock so big that he himself can't lift it? He's omniscient. We've talked about that. He knows all by knowing himself. He's omnipresent. So infinity gives that allness to everything that God is. And that's why I wanted to go over it first. Also, even in these, we understand this. When we face our limitations, I suppose I could quote, I can't say his name now. Just let me. A man's got to know his limitations. Well, who's the actor? Clint Eastwood. We face our limitations and we realize how little we really can do. We have a God who has no limitations. No limitations. And yet today there are those who might put some limitations on God in their theology. Really, the only thing God can't do is sin, lie, cheat, steal, whatever, however you want to put that, deceive. There's no limitation. So that should comfort us. I think that's a little bit what was meant by the beautiful poetry, "He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." And then, of course, our forgiveness. The value of our sins, since our sins are against an infinite person. And this is why I think it's helpful. And that's why I was trying to work this way with this Catholic family, because I don't think they understood what sin really was. They saw it as sort of a quantifiable set of bad deeds, when it's really an offense to an infinite person that has infinite value against him and therefore needs to be atoned for by one of infinite value. But when he does atone for it by infinite value, he completely atones for it and covers all of our sins, because he matches the debt, he matches the punishment, he matches the offense. And therefore, our sins are forgiven. And that's how the gospel is seen in the infinity of God.